Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I want to begin this morning by looking at verse 23. And reading through verse 27, even though our focal point is going to be on verses 28 through 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. Luke writes, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God.'" To what was Jesus referring when he said, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God"? As a child, I wondered about that, because I'd thought the kingdom of God, as was explained to me by my mother, was the kingdom that Jesus would establish here on the earth, and he would reign for 1,000 years. But that didn't make sense to me, because that's a future event, and the disciples would be dead by then. And then I thought, as it was explained to me by my Sunday school teacher when I was in the primary department way back when, that the kingdom of God refers to, or the coming of the kingdom of God refers to, Jesus' second coming, when he returns for his people, takes them out of the earth, and then comes the tribulation. And that didn't make sense to me either, because that's a future event, and the disciples would be dead by then. Then a pastor friend of mine told me, again when I was younger, that it refers to his resurrection, because then he had his glorified body. And the purpose of the kingdom of God would have been fulfilled through his crucifixion and resurrection. But that didn't make sense to me either, because Jesus said, "Some of you." And all of the disciples were alive when Jesus was resurrected. So that didn't make sense. Maybe it referred to Acts chapter 2. When the promise of Jesus to send the Holy Spirit came upon those that were in the upper room, the 120 that were there. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they went out and declared the kingdom of God. But that didn't make sense either, because even though they experienced the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the kingdom of God hadn't come. They didn't see the glory of the kingdom of God. And again, all of the disciples were alive when Jesus said, "Only some of you will see the glory of the kingdom." One of my professors in school said, it's a reference to the vision that John saw on the island of Patmos when, in Revelation chapter 1, he heard the voice behind him, and he turned and he saw the glorified Christ standing in all of his glory. And you know the description: his hair as white as snow, eyes like flames of fire, a tongue like a sword, and so on and so forth. And I thought, yeah, you know, because John saw the Lord high and lifted up. John saw the kingdom, but again, that didn't square with the passage because, again, Jesus said, some of you. And as far as I know, John was the only apostle left. All of the others had died. So I wondered, what in the world did Jesus mean when he said, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God? What was he referring to? I don't think he was referring to his resurrection. I don't think he was referring to Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit. I don't think he was referring to John's vision of Christ on Patmos or the second coming. What I believe he was referring to was our focus this morning in our text in Luke chapter 9, and that is the transfiguration. The transfiguration of Christ on Mount Hermon. You have your Bibles there in Luke chapter 9. In verse 28, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he'd said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. I believe this is the event that Jesus was referring to. 8 days after Peter confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. 8 days after these 12 men, once again reaffirmed their loyalty to Jesus. As they were walking along, as we discussed last Sunday, as they were walking along through Gentile territory toward Mount Hermon, the highest peak in the land, from the top of which you could see the entire promised land, Jesus was talking to them about who he was, and they were talking amongst themselves who Jesus really was. They were perplexed. They were confused. Jesus said, some of you will see the glory of the kingdom. And again, I believe he's referring to this transfiguration, and here's why I believe it to be so. You'll notice when Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. The word kingdom, it's a translation of basilia, which does not refer to a physical kingdom. It doesn't refer to a plot of ground or a place where a king rules. Rather, the word basilia refers to royal splendor and power and authority. It doesn't speak of the place where a king rules. It speaks of the authority that a king has to rule. And so when Jesus says, some of you will see the kingdom of God, he wasn't speaking of the kingdom that Jesus will establish here on the earth in his 1,000-year reign. He's not speaking of the second coming when he brings the whole host of heaven with him to establish that kingdom. He's not even speaking of the eternal, glorious kingdom that we will live in after this life is over. What he's speaking of is his royal authority, his power, his sovereign dignity and splendor as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these three men, Peter, James, and John, saw that in the transfiguration. The other disciples were not privileged to see it Only these three for reasons which we will speak of in just a few moments. So I believe that Jesus is referring to the event of the Transfiguration, when he is given the opportunity to reveal the true glory of who he is to these three men. Now, Luke doesn't use the word transfigure. He doesn't use the word transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and John do, but Luke does not. But what did happen here was a transfiguration. Now, the word transfiguration, it's a translation of the word metamorpho. And it sounds a lot like our English metamorphosis. But it's different from metamorphosis. Metamorphosis means to transform or to change in form or nature. And we see this all around us in nature, don't we? In the springtime, especially, we see this take place when a caterpillar weaves a cocoon and then breaks forth as a butterfly. We see this when the eggs of a frog hatch and there is this funny looking thing called a tadpole wiggling around in the water, a big bulbous head with a tail on it. But then after a while it sprouts legs, the tail is gone, and it becomes a frog. We see this also when you plant a seed in the ground, an apple seed or a peach pit or whatever. An avocado, my mother used to raise avocados. She'd take an avocado pit and she would poke toothpicks in it, set it in some water, and after a while it would sprout. The apple seed becomes an apple tree. The peach pit becomes a peach tree. The avocado pit becomes an avocado tree. Metamorphosis. The process of change in form, structure, and substance. But that's not what transfiguration means. Metamorpho. Transfiguration means to show forth the essence, the true reality of something. It does not necessarily refer to the outward appearance of something, as it refers to the inner essence of something, what something really is inside. And this is exactly what Peter, James, and John saw on Mount Hermon when Jesus was transfigured. They saw the essence of who Jesus really is, the glory of the divine Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, burst through the body of flesh and shone all around them. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to see that? Wouldn't it have been great to have been one of those three disciples? To stand there and to see Jesus, and then suddenly the glory of God just shining through, more brilliant than the sun at noonday. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Apostle John says, "We and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, His doxa. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "For in Him," that is in Christ, in Jesus, "dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And one aspect of that fullness of the Godhead is the glory of the Godhead. The radiance, the beauty, the power, the majesty, the awesomeness of who God really is. The essence of God clothed in human flesh. And these three men, some of the apostles, witnessed that before they died. The Apostle Paul asserts that all of the pleroma, all of the fullness of the Godhead, was manifest in Christ Jesus. So this is what they saw. They saw the glory of the Lord as He truly is. His authority, His divine power, sovereignty, his royal dignity shining forth before them as they were up there on Mount Hermon. But what did it mean? And what's the significance of this event in their life and in the life of Jesus? Why would we consider this to be an epic event in the life of Christ? Why was it necessary for Jesus to be transfigured? Why was it necessary for Peter, James, and John to witness the transfiguration of Christ? I believe that there are two reasons in answer to the question. First of all, the transfiguration of Christ was meant to strengthen Jesus as he was preparing for his approaching death. It was meant to strengthen Jesus as he was preparing for his approaching death. Look at verses 30 and 31. Luke chapter 9. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. I can't explain it. I don't know that there is any acceptable explanation for exactly what was going on here that Peter, James, and John saw. But what I do know is the purpose for Moses and Elijah appearing with Christ in his glory was to prepare him, was to discuss with him, was to talk about his coming death. Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah, the great prophet. Were physically dead. But they were spiritually alive. Don't forget that. In the last 6 weeks, I've been involved in no less than 6 funerals. Quite a lot. And in every one of those events, I was privileged to encourage the family to remember that even though we may lay down this body, this tent of flesh, that it will return to the dust from which God created it, a soul lives on. The spirit continues on alive. And here is, once again, evidence of this very truth. Moses and Elijah, the two greatest of the Old Testament, their bodies were dead, but their spirit alive. The mystery of their death continues with us today. There was mystery surrounding their death. Only the hand of God buried Moses. Nobody knows where his grave is. And Elijah taken up into heaven by a fiery chariot. There was mystery surrounding their death. But death itself is a mystery, is it not? It's something that we will experience, but it's something we don't fully understand. It escapes us. The depth and the breadth of it. We don't figure it out. We cannot factor it out in our thinking, even though we will all experience it unless Jesus comes again soon. But these two men, Moses and Elijah, met with Jesus. And as the scripture tells us, they met with Jesus for one purpose. And again, that was to discuss his coming death. They were there to encourage him. This reminds me of another very important fact. It reminds me again that Jesus was human. Son of God, yes. But also Son of Man. The second person of the Trinity, but clothed in human flesh. And as a man, Jesus was concerned about death and dying, just like all of us are concerned about death and dying. Jesus, I believe, understood it. I believe Jesus had witnessed it on numerous occasions, but Jesus had never experienced it. And the prospects of Jesus, the man, dying was of great concern to him. I don't know that he feared it, but I do believe it gave him pause to think about it and what it meant and what he would face, what he would suffer going through that experience. It troubled him. I believed it troubled him deeply. No one on earth, not even these three men, his closest disciples, no one understood his concern. They didn't know his heart. He needed counsel and encouragement from those who had gone on before him. So the Father sent Moses and Elijah to comfort and to counsel with him. Now in your New Testament, there are a number of words translated in your English Bible. Translated death in your English Bible. One of them is thanatos, and it is correctly translated death. The others are not correctly translated, but they speak of various aspects of dying and what death really is. Ekbasis, it means to go out. A third word, ephixis, means to no longer remain. A fourth word, analusai, it means to be set free. To be set free from the body of flesh. To be set free from the pains of death. But the word that Jesus used, the word that Luke used, is exeron. And it harkens back to the experience of the children of Israel in Egypt. When God delivered them out of slavery, they experienced an exodus. They went out. They went forth. And I believe he uses that term specifically to speak of the death of Christ, because it conveys what is true with each and every individual who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is not the end of the matter. It's not the final chapter of life. It is simply the portal, the way out of this mortal flesh and into the immortal life that we have with God in his kingdom. They were there to speak to Jesus about his exodus, his way out from the temporal to the eternal, from the earthly home to the heavenly home, and from this physical flesh back to the full glory that he enjoyed with the Father in heaven before his incarnation. He needed that encouragement. Because you see, death is not an easy experience. It's not an easy experience for us. We don't like to think about it. Seldom do we plan for it. We see it as an enemy rather than a friend. And we forget what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a glorious concept, what a glorious thought, that to leave this life means that immediately we're ushered into the presence of God. But we don't think of death in those terms. And yet, to David in the 23rd Psalm, to Elijah and the fiery chariot, to Moses up on Mount Nebo, death was the doorway through which they would enter into the glorious presence of the true and living God. Death is not an easy experience for us. But death was not an easy experience for Jesus either. In the garden before his arrest in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, we hear Jesus praying, "Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." In other words, Jesus was crying out, "I don't want to die. If there is any other means by which salvation can become a reality for a lost soul, then let it be so. Don't let me go to the cross. If there is another way to secure salvation, let it be." He didn't want to die. His flesh cried out to survive. He needed assurance. He needed encouragement. And Moses and Elijah fulfill that need in his life. But there is a second reason for the transfiguration of Jesus. Not only so that he could be strengthened because of his approaching death, but Peter, James, and John also needed strengthening. They needed strengthening for their sacrificial service. Jesus needed it for his approaching death. They needed it because they were about to commence a life of service that would cost them everything. And they needed encouragement. That's why Jesus took these three men up on the slopes of Mount Hermon and away from the other disciples. That's why these three men were privileged to see the glory of the transfigured Christ, to see him as he truly is. They needed to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is more than Son of Man, he is Son of God. And as he was transfigured, the glory of the Lord shone through as he laid aside his flesh for a moment. How that happened, I haven't gotten an idea. I have no idea at all. But through the miraculous power of the Son of God, he was able to lay the flesh aside for a moment so that these men could see the glory that was truly his as Son of God. And then the Shekinah of God enveloped them. The glory cloud of God enveloped them. And they heard the voice of the Father. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Many, many years after that event, as Peter had grown old and had been weary and worn of his sacrificial service to the Lord, he writes in his second letter to his Christian friends, 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter needed that encouragement because of the life that he was going to live, because of the sacrificial service he was going to give. And after he had spent his life, and after he had given to the Lord that service in sacrifice, he could recall. In his mind, he could recall that event when he was privileged to stand before the Lord of glory and see him as he truly is. To see that doxa, to see that great and glorious manifestation of the Christ as he truly is shine all around him. He needed that. John needed that. After living a life being persecuted, after being hunted down, imprisoned, beaten, and eventually exiled on the island, the prison island of Patmos, he needed that experience with Christ on the mountain to get him through those days of suffering and sorrow. James, who would become the great pillar of the Christian church in Jerusalem, who would suffer much, who would be one of the first to give his life in martyrdom for the Christ, needed to experience that transfiguration. These men were chosen by Jesus to catch a glimpse of his glory because they would give their lives in sacrificial service for him. First of all, they were privileged to see it to prepare them for the difficult work that lay ahead of them. We've alluded to that. Let me explain just a little further. You see, Jesus received counsel and encouragement from Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John received confirmation and encouragement from the transfigured Jesus. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the initial work of the kingdom would fall upon these three men. The ministry of Paul would come later. But initially, the work of the church, the ministry of the church, would fall upon Peter, James, and John. The church would be established under their preaching and under their teaching and under their administrative work. They needed to know. They needed to know that the commissioning to spread the gospel and to build the church came from none other than the true and the living Son of God, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended into glory, and reigning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They needed to know that. You need to know that. I need to know that. We need to, again, come to terms with the fact that we are obligated to no man with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are obligated to no denomination or council or conference when Christ has commissioned us to build his kingdom. Our marching orders come from the top. Amen? Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." That is an overwhelming task. That is a task that will cost each and every one of us our lives in sacrificial service for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to know, we need to understand that those orders are coming from the one who died on the cross and rose again to secure our salvation. We need to know that it's not coming from the president of the denomination. It's not coming from the pastor behind the pulpit. It's not coming from the teacher in the Sunday school class. It is coming from the true and living God. Second, these three men were chosen by Jesus to catch a glimpse of his glory, to prepare them for the ultimate sacrifice. Not only for the difficult work, but for the ultimate sacrifice that they would suffer in that difficult work. They needed to know that they were giving their lives for the Son of God. Not from a false Christ. They were not going to pay the ultimate price in service to another man. They saw, they heard, they enjoyed fellowship with Jesus, the Son of Man. Now they saw him as he truly is, the Son of God. They believed, and I believe, as well you should believe, that's worth living and that's worth dying for. Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans chapter 12, and I'll close. In verses 1 and 2, he wrote, "I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Peter knew what that meant. James knew what that meant. John knew what that meant. All of the others, save Judas Iscariot, knew what that meant. The Apostle Paul knew what that meant. I beg you, by the mercies of God, that you live your life a living sacrifice. I dare say you would do it for me. I dare say it. You would do it for any of the deacons. I dare say you would do it for an evangelist or a missionary, but would you do it for Jesus? Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, who's your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Ah-ha-ha. Jesus was not the only one who experienced metamorpho. You and I can experience true metamorpho in our own lives, a life of sacrificial service to the crucified and resurrected Jesus. We can be transformed, we can be transfigured when we allow the true and living Christ to shine through us. Just as the glory of the Lord shone through him on Mount Hermon before Peter, James, and John, the glory of the Lord can shine through each and every one of us before all of those who witness our lives. They can see Jesus in us and be drawn to the kingdom because of us. But do we experience such transfiguration? Absolutely. Paul the Apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation." Not metamorphosis, not just a change in the appearance, but metamorpho, a true and complete revealing of the essence of who we are. A new creation. The old passes away. All things become new. Jesus permitted Peter, James, and John to see who he really is. You and I have experienced that same reality in our own lives. Because of the Holy Spirit of God, we can see Jesus as he truly is. But it doesn't stop there. The world needs to see who Jesus truly is. And they can see him through you and through me. Father, thank you for this wonderful experience that Peter, James, and John were permitted as they walked with Christ along the slopes of the mountain. Thank you, Father, that in that transfiguration, Jesus received encouragement for what lay ahead of him. And by the ministry of the great Moses and the great Elijah who had passed before him, he was encouraged and strengthened to face the dark and lonely days of his passion. Thank you, Father, that Peter, James, and John were privileged to see the transfiguration of the Christ, because in that they were encouraged. They were encouraged to face the difficult days that would come upon them. They were encouraged in the sacrificial service that they would give for the Lord. We need that encouragement today, Father. And though we may not see the glorified Christ as they saw him with the naked eye, we have experienced him through the presence and the power and the work of your Holy Spirit, whom you have sent to be with us and encouragement, as Moses and Elijah was to Jesus, so your Holy Spirit is for us, to encourage us for the difficult days that lie ahead, to encourage us in the sacrificial service that we will render the rest of our days. But Father, there is yet one thing that remains. And that is that the world will see Christ in us. He needs to be transfigured once again. The world needs to see who Jesus is. And they can see him in the lives of men and women and boys and girls who are surrendered, who are committed to Jesus Christ, to live for him who died for us. Father, I pray that everyone here today will have experienced the glorified Christ in his and her life. If not, I pray your Holy Spirit will draw them to the cross, will draw them to Jesus even now, that they might experience the glorious transformation in their own lives. The true essence of Christ will radiate from them. Father, for brothers and sisters who've already received that transforming power because they've confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that they will commit today to go out and allow the light of Jesus to shine through them, to allow the witness of Jesus Christ to go out from them and to touch men and women, boys and girls all around them. Father, we are living in dark days of sin. and rebellion. Our world needs to see the light of Christ. May we be those light bearers. And may the light of Christ continue to shine through us until the time when He returns to take us home. This I pray in His holy and precious name. Amen and amen. Stand with me if you will, please. David will lead us as we sing a song of commitment. And as we sing, dear friend, if you have never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you've never surrendered your life to Him, if you've never experienced the glorious transformation that can take place when you receive Christ into your life, then I invite you to come and I invite you to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. If you've already experienced that in your life, praise God for it. But I ask you, dear friend, are those around you, do they see the light of Christ in you? Do they see the essence, the glory of the Lord shining through you as you live your life for Jesus? If not, you need to come also. And you need to recommit your life to Christ. You need to come and surrender once again. You need to come and confirm once again your walk with the Lord so that those around you may see Christ in you and be saved. The invitation is given to all of us. Whatever your need is, whatever the Holy Spirit desires for you to do, I pray that you will do it even now as we sing. David, lead us.
Frank, would you put in King of Glory? It's a song that answers so many questions. Who is this King of Glory? You don't know it, just watch the words. You just worship in this invitation.
Who is this King of Glory that pursues me with His love? Me with each hearing of His softly spoken words, my conscience a reminder of forgiveness that I need. Who is this King of Glory who offers it to me? This King of Angels, O blessed Prince of Peace, revealing things of heaven and all its mysteries, my spirit's ever longing for His grace in which to stand. This King of Glory, Son of God and Son of Man.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, We invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org. Amen.